one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I want to take a moment tonight to notice something we did this morning. And let's spend a little time talking about it so we understand what we did. This morning, if you still have your bulletin somewhere, you'll notice in the beginning of the service, we said the Apostles' Creed together. And we declared this as what we believed. One of the things we confessed that was that we believe in Jesus Christ. The one, we said, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then we all said together that he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. We said that he descended into hell. But then later in the same service, we did a whole sermon on Luke 23 and focused in on that conversation of Jesus and the thief. And we made a big deal out of verse 43, rightly so, where Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do those things fit together? Did you ever wonder, as you go through the Apostles' Creed, maybe here in our church or maybe in another church, and you got to that phrase, "He descended into hell," and you ever wonder, what exactly does that mean? I know I often did, and I've had people come up to me after the service. What do we mean by that? Well, we say it as a part of our worship. We should understand what we mean. And it becomes particularly important when we then preach on a passage like Luke 23 and say, hear Jesus say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How do we think about those two statements? I want us to spend a little time with that tonight. We've talked about this before. Some of you might recall that a couple years ago we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, but probably about half of you weren't there and probably the other half forget most of it. But it's worthwhile reminding ourselves again, especially again in this context of having studied Luke 23. What do we mean when we say he descended into hell? Well, let's start off by defining what are a few views that you'll hear out there, but I think scripturally are wrong, so that we want to reject. One is this, the idea that Christ descended into the place of torment. Into the place of torment. Here's how this idea basically goes. That Jesus is on the cross there, body and soul, on the cross, but then he dies and his body is laid in the tomb and his soul descends into the fires of hell, the place of torment. You know, that place that Jesus talked about, Gehenna, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, that place of eternal torment. That the idea is, okay, well, Jesus went there. And he stayed there for 3 days between the cross and the resurrection, at which time he came out of the fires of hell. Now, this is worth talking about because normally when we say the word hell, that's usually what we refer to. So you could see how someone might get this idea. As they confess he descended into hell, you might think of this idea, Jesus' spirit going into the fires of the place of eternal torment. those who believe this will often say this was necessary for various reasons. Some will say that Jesus had to go into that place of torment because only by going there could he really pay for all our sins, really atone for all our sins. He had to go to that place to really purchase our salvation. Some will say that he had to go there because it was only by going there could he fully defeat Satan. He had to go, and some will even describe, maybe you've heard this, some will even describe a great and powerful struggle between Jesus and the demons and Satan himself, a great spiritual wrestling match, a great spiritual battle for 3 days between the cross and the resurrection, and it takes place in hell. And I've heard some pretty interesting stories about what that looks like. Difficulty is, you really don't find all that in Scripture. The other difficulty you get in with that is, you do find in Scripture where it is that Christ does take on Satan and the powers of darkness, and it's always talked about as the cross, not between the cross and the resurrection. Think of Paul's words and other places. The other thing, which in terms of paying for our sins, of course, Scriptures do have a lot to say about Jesus paying for our sins, but it's always there also in reference to him paying for our sins on the tree, the cross. And so it seems quite natural, not even seems, it's outright stated in Scripture that that's enough. Even Jesus himself declares at the end of his cross suffering, it's finished. It's paid for, literally. No more atoning needs to take place. So it seems to be completely inconsistent with the idea that Jesus needs to go down and pay some more in the place of torment. So we have to reject that idea. And then especially when we come to something like Luke 23 we read this morning, where Jesus seems to be very specific and precise about his post-crucifixion plans. He's going to be with this thief in paradise. Today, he says. Today. Yes, we know, as the Scriptures will tell us, his body will be in the tomb. But where's his spirit at this point? Where's his soul? Jesus tells us, I will be with you in paradise. So he can't be in the fires of eternal torment, that place we call hell or Gehenna. Which would also seem to speak into the Roman Catholic understanding of limbo. It's not something, usually we hear talk about limbo, it's a kind of a slang term these days, but it actually is a Roman Catholic theological concept. Sometimes it crops up in Protestant circles and in other names. The basic idea is that Old Testament saints weren't able to go after death directly to heaven, because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, so they couldn't go directly to heaven. They had to go to this other place, kind of a on-deck circle for a while until Christ came. Sometimes people will call it Abraham's bosom after the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you want to go back to that message, you can explain what you can see why I think that doesn't have anything to do with this, but refers to something else. That actually refers to heaven itself. But the idea is, okay, there's this place, limbo, Abraham's bosom. Old Testament saints went there. They couldn't go straight to heaven yet. So that what does Jesus do after the crucifixion? Well, he goes down to limbo or Abraham's bosom to get all those saints and bring them up to heaven. Well, again, for some of the same reasons, I don't think we can rightly say that. One is, again, Jesus gives us his post-resurrection plans. He's going to be with the thief in paradise. The other thing, most of the scriptural evidence for that idea of going to limbo or Abraham's bosom to grab those saints primarily hangs on one passage. It's 1 Peter 3. We won't go into detail tonight because we're going to study 1 Peter as soon as we're done Luke, so we'll get into the gory details. That's the passage about Jesus going to those in prison. We'll look at it in detail. It's a pretty complicated passage, but the short answer is, in the midst of the difficulties in the various interpretations, probably the worst interpretation is the idea that Jesus is actually going post-cross to a place like limbo and gathering the saints. It's just not a good interpretation of that passage. Plus, we have very good Old Testament examples of saints who seem to go directly to glory. Think of Enoch. Genesis, God takes him. And the idea seems to be not that he takes him and then puts him in the on-deck circle for several thousands of years. Takes him to be with him. Elijah, the chariots of fire come to pick up Elijah. You know, that glorious picture of the chariots. You know, this is a picture of God's glory that takes him right up to heaven, to the blessedness of God. And I think the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, rightly understood, Abraham's bosom there is a picture of the, as we said earlier, of the great banquet table in the presence of God. Where Abraham is, and Lazarus gets a seat of honor next to Abraham. So I think we have to reject that idea as well. Can't be Christ going to the fires of the place of torment. Can't be Christ going to limbo or something like it. Well, then what exactly are we confessing when we say he descended into hell? Well, there's actually two different ideas that are often talked about in Reformed circles. And both of them are really good in that they're really scriptural truths. And in many ways, there's kind of divided opinions about which one we should focus on. I personally don't have the historical understanding to know precisely what the apostolic fathers were thinking when they first put that phrase in the creed back in the 4th century, which is about when that phrase came in. The creed, you might know, of course, wasn't written by the apostles themselves, but called the Apostles' Creed because it reflected apostolic teaching summarized together. It kind of developed over time. This phrase, descended into hell, was actually one of the later parts that was added. Do I know exactly why they added it and what they were thinking? I don't. Maybe some early church historian knows better than I. But there's two main ideas that often get thrown out, and I think they're both good. I think we can cull both of them in our minds when we confess the creed, because they're both essential truths to our salvation. Let me just lay them out real quick. The first is, we confess that Christ descended to the realm of the dead. To the realm of the dead. When we hear the English word hell, we tend to automatically think of that place of torment, Gehenna, that we tend to think of the place of eternal punishment. Of course, that is a real place. But some of that, at least, is a product of more modern English usage. The old English word hell is like sometimes used in that context, but in other places is just a translation of Hades or Old Testament Sheol, if you've heard those terms. And though sometimes it seems like those usages can be nearing towards the place of punishment, there's other times that it doesn't seem to be talking about that at all, but something very, very different, not a place of punishment at all. And in fact, we read one of those passages tonight in Acts chapter 2. I don't know if you were following Paul's argument in Acts chapter 2. What he was doing was quoting Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a psalm of David, and here's what David says in Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. King James is translated hell. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Old Testament is Sheol, by the way. So you will not abandon my soul to Hades or Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So Peter quotes that, and then he says, we know that David can't be talking about ultimately about himself. And then he goes on to give evidence of why David can't be ultimately talking about himself. He says, because we know that David died and we know where his grave is. It's right here. We know that David, when he said, God, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to Sheol. You won't abandon me. Peter says, David couldn't have been ultimately talking about himself. Why? Because David died, and there's his grave. Well, think about that for a minute. Clearly, what David was thinking about couldn't have been in talking about hell, Hades, Sheol. It couldn't have been talking about the place of eternal torment. For a couple of reasons. One is, Old Testament speaks about, or the Bible speaks about David as a saint, not going to eternal torment. Secondly, Peter's argument wouldn't make sense if we were talking about the place of torment. You wouldn't be able to say, clearly, God didn't rescue David from the fires of hell because there's his grave. That wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't prove anything. The fact that somebody's grave is here doesn't say anything about whether they went to heaven or whether they went to the fires of hell. It doesn't. Of course, Peter's point is, and David's point, is that here, Hades or Sheol, representing not a place, not a spatial location, hell versus heaven, but, as is often translated, the grave. Dead. The realm of the dead. The state of being dead. Don't think now as in terms of spatial location, but think deadness. The realm of the dead. You get Peter's point then, which is, we know God couldn't have rescued David from being under the power of death because we know where his grave is. Here's his body there, and that, of course, in the Hebrew mindset, death is that ugly thing by which body and soul get ripped apart. We know God didn't rescue him from that because there's his grave and there's his body. He's not alive. He's under the power of death, in the realm of death. In that sense, he's in the grave. But his point is, God did rescue Jesus. God did rescue Jesus. Jesus' body was put in the grave. His human soul was ripped from his body. The ugliness of death came upon Jesus. But God didn't leave him there. God raised him up. That's Peter's point. But in that sense, we can, with Peter, Peter seems to be confessing here that Jesus descended into Sheol. Didn't stay there. And again, don't think as much spatial location as under the power of death for a time, to use the confessional language. He was really dead in the realm of the dead. Soul ripped from body. He was under that power. Here I can quote you from the Westminster Larger Catechism, where it says, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. That seems to be Peter's point in Acts 2. And the truth is essential. Christ was under the power of death. And as we'll talk, as we get into the end of Luke 23 and into Luke 24, that's a crucial part of our salvation. Christ truly died so that he could conquer the power of death. He did it for us. So when we confess something like, and think in our minds, Christ descended into Sheol, Hades. Yeah, that we need to confess that because that's part of our salvation. He was really dead, so then death can really be conquered in his resurrection. We could also talk about another aspect of this. This will go a little quicker. It's a little more straightforward. And that is thinking about hell in its traditional sense. Hell in its traditional sense of torment for sin. And we can say, well, yeah, Christ did experience hell, didn't he? He did experience the wrath of God for sin. After all, that's really what makes hell hell, right? And Jesus did experience that on the cross. Hell isn't primarily about a bad location, is it? Like a really bad neighborhood, that's hell. What makes hell hell is the wrath of God, is the separation from his kindness and his love. That's what makes it awful. Did Jesus experience that? Absolutely he did. And that's why the other Gospels record Jesus quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah. That's the fury of hell right there. No, he wasn't spatially located in a different realm or place, but he had the full brunt of that wrath for sin there at the cross as his Father turns his face away. And we can confess that and need to confess that. To believe and hold out that, yes, that's what he experienced. Hell itself. And that was for me. It becomes very powerful then to remember what Luke was doing, what Jesus was doing there in Luke 43. As he said to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And there you remember what Jesus, at that very moment, he's undergoing the wrath of hell. And it's because he's undergoing that wrath of hell that he can open paradise to a sinner. That's the good news. It's the good news for us. And we need to remember and confess together. It must spur us on to pray for people like the people in Japan, to pray for our own loved ones, our own children, because there really is good news. And it does have to do with Jesus experiencing hell so that he can open up paradise for sinners. So part of this is to help you understand the next time we confess the Apostles' Creed, to think about what you're saying. I think we can hold both those things in our minds. Think about Christ in under the power of death for 3 days. Think about him experiencing the wrath of God on the cross. Confess it with understanding. But also more than just intellectually. Realize your salvation hangs on those two things. And yet Christ did it. He did it all. It's all part of his humiliation, going to that lowest place for you so that you could be raised up with him, so that you could be with him exalted, even in paradise forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, you have done great things through your Son. You have earned the way. You have paid the debt. Lord, we thank you that we are recipients of that great love. We pray that it would grow more vivid in our minds, that we would pray all the more fervently for those who do not know it. We want to see them come as well, that they might know the paradise that you have purchased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with hymn 257. You want to turn there?